Thank you. Thank you very much, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Today we'll be talking about the way our Lord confronted Israel. Even though he had just given them hope for salvation from exile, they bristled at God's choice to position King Cyrus of Persia, who was a Gentile, as Israel's Messiah. And in order to set them free from the Babylonians, they didn't like that idea. So we'll see how the Lord reminds Israel, no uncertain terms, that they have no right to tell him how to run the world. That's something all of us will need to think about, because a lot of times we offer prayers to God telling him, this would be a good way for you to run things. No, we don't want to do that. So, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Simply go to ondemand.ewtn.com, and you can take a look at any one of the episodes, and you can look at them as often as you wish. I was speaking to some people yesterday down in Fairhope, Alabama, and they were telling me how, you know, it's something they enjoy going back to again and again, because there's a lot of, try to give a lot of data and might miss over a few things that might be helpful. So that's a good way to do it. Now, if you have any questions or comments related to today's topic, we invite you to participate. You can do so by calling. Our phones are working again. Yay. And so you can call 1-800-221-9460, 1-800-221-9460. Or if you are outside North America, where that number won't work, the 800 numbers don't work out of there, you can call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. You can also email your questions and comments to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com, or you can do like these very nice people have done and come to our live studio audience. We love when you do that too. Now, of course, you can follow along with the book that we're using for this Bible study. It is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's Religious Catalog. Just go to their website, which is EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. And if you already have the book, we are starting on page 209. Now, the section of Isaiah that we're starting to cover today is in chapter 45. We're looking at some of the passages about the Persian King Cyrus, giving some of his background, how the Lord had chosen him to lead the people of Israel out of their exile. But they don't like it. They're like the guy who's in that old story. There's a flood coming, and these guys, and he prays to God, help me, Lord, I know you'll help me, I trust you. And this canoe comes, and he won't get in, I'm trusting in the Lord. Boat comes, he won't get in. Finally, when it's so high in water that he's up on the roof, and a helicopter comes, and he says, no, I'm trusting the Lord. And finally, he drowns. And he said, Lord, I thought you were gonna help me. I sent you the canoe, the boat, and the helicopter. You don't tell God how he's going to save you. You know, you don't give him orders. And that was one of the problems going on here. So this is definitely a disputation that our Lord is having with the exiles. It begins in chapter 45, verses 9 to 13. And they're objecting to what he had said in verses 1 through 7. So that's what's going on. All right, so let's take a look at Isaiah 45, 9 through 13. We'll start off with verses 9 and 10. This is a woe oracle. Woe to you who strive with your maker, earthen vessels with the potter. Does the clay say to the one who fashions it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." Woe to anyone who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labor?" Now, first of all, we've seen this a lot throughout Isaiah, and Proto-Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah both, this use of woe, hoi in Hebrew. And this is a word that is indicating a funeral is taking place. It's a way of indicating, because you are questioning what God is doing and how he acts, you are as good as dead. That's why they use the word woe. It's a way to indicate that you're going to die. It's the way certain little boys sometimes will sing as one of the kids gets taken to the principal's office, the funeral dirge, dum dum da dum dum da dum dum dum. Same effect, okay? Because when you get to the funeral, especially in the old days with the old nuns, it just was not a good idea to go to her office. Sister Sean was a wonderful, wonderful sister, but don't mess with her. So, same thing with the Lord. And the reasons that they're getting these woes is that they're questioning God as if they were clay questioning the potter. And clay doesn't have any say in what a potter makes of. You know why? Clay is too dumb. Clay doesn't have a brain. It doesn't know what it wants. And it can't possibly have the overall picture. And that's also true of us with the Lord God. We don't always understand what's going on. And it's good to try to understand. It is good. But there's some things that are beyond our ability. And I don't have to explain that to those of you who are parents. You always have kids who ask too early to do adult things. You know, little kids that say, "Mom, can I drive the car?" Sure, when you turn 16, but not at 6. You know, you have to have appropriate time, and they don't understand why you're so mean. But it's protecting them, not to mention everybody else on the road. So this is what's going here. And you don't tell a father or mother, "What are you doing? Why are you having a kid?" And believe me, that happens. A lot of times it happens that families will be going through a grocery store and they'll have a bunch, especially a family that's large, 5 or more kids, and people will criticize them for having kids. Well, what do you want me to do, put them back? This is nuts, you know, silly people. And I guess I would give them one of those woes too. Then we go to verse 13, I almost skipped 11 to 12. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, will you question me about my children or command me concerning the work of my hands? I made the earth and created humankind upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host." So this is an important principle too, because we have a lot of people who really do think they could run things better than nature. And sometimes we make some improvements in nature. You know, There are a lot of foods I really like, but when my mother added certain sauces and spices to them, they were better. So you can make some improvements. But then there are some things you can't improve by getting involved in. And a lot of times, you know, you mess with nature. You make a bigger problem than you're trying to solve. That often happens in life. Well, that's what he's saying. You can't figure out how to run this world. So, you know, don't try. This is bigger than you. And then in verse 13, he just simply goes at the main issue. I have aroused Cyrus in righteousness, and I will make all his paths straight. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. That's one of the advantages of using Cyrus. You don't have to bribe him. He's not the kind of person that is looking for a bribe. He's willing to let you go because that's in his personality. He respects people's religions and will let them go back to where they are and worship as they wish. So that's the Lord's answer. And you couldn't figure that out. You wouldn't be able to know that. I do. That's what the Lord is saying to them. So that's the criticism. Then we see another oracle. And this begins a new section in verses 14 to 17. This is an oracle from the Lord, a word of the Lord, and it is addressed to King Cyrus of Persia himself. And it's a statement of faith that comes after it, that this is the Lord chose to use Cyrus. So let's start off with chapter 45, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, tall of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. You shall come over in chains and bow. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, God is with you alone, and there is no other. There is no God besides him. Now, this is a major oracle to King Cyrus. At this point, he is in the process of having first taken leadership of his own country, Persia, then conquered his grandfather's country, the Mede, Media. And then he went and conquered what's now Turkey, Asia Minor, and he's in the process of conquering all of what is today Iraq and Syria. That was the Babylonian Empire. And now the Lord is saying, besides all that, I'm going to give you Egypt and Ethiopia. And in fact, his kingdom did go down to, he conquered them as well. And the Sabaeans were people who lived along the Red Sea. They were famous for trade and such. And he's going to give all of that to them. So that is the Lord's word to Cyrus. Then we see one of the exiles, probably Deutero-Isaiah, the author of this book, who gives the next verse. It's an act of faith that is telling God, I trust you. This is the response the Lord God wanted from the Judeans, and he wants from us. So his act of faith is very short and simple. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O Savior of Israel, O God of Israel, the Savior. So God doesn't always show himself in, you know, his full glory and his full power. And there's something important in that. He is trying to evoke faith from us. If he showed all of his great glory and all of his power, you couldn't help but believe. But because there's a hidden quality in him and to his plans, and that he lets his plans work out one step at a time, that we don't see it all, and then we have to make an act of trust. And that's what he does here. Says, you know, you're God who hides yourself, but you are the Savior. And all too often, it seems that way in human history, doesn't it? There are a lot of times when bad people get away with doing a lot of bad things. We see it in our news quite a bit. You know, the grave evil of having blown up that Latter-day Saints church in Michigan, the attack on the Catholic Church by somebody else in Minnesota, the attack on Charlie Kirk, the other attacks on a variety of other people. These are wicked deeds, and we don't see what God is always doing. And yet, one of the things we can perhaps learn to trust is that while he remains in the background, there's something else happening that we may not perceive at the outset. One of the things I think is going on, this is what I think I see, I'm still waiting for, you know, God to show his full plan, but in response to such evil deeds, we see that good people often become much better in the face of the evil. The bad people get even worse. We've seen a lot of people justifying these kind of acts, and it makes them worse. And folks who were in the middle have to look at these things and decide, are they going to go with goodness, or are they going to choose evil? They can't just sort of stay lukewarm in the middle in the face of some of these crimes. And will we do anything to improve our situation? This gets evoked by these actions. And it's well, we're paying attention that that might be one of the things our Lord does. The last two verses of this section, verses 16 and 17, are another act of faith, where it says about the people who are bad, says, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Now, there's something here that's very important. Sometimes the translations will say you will never be put to shame. That's not what it says, because frankly, in Hebrew, they don't have the word never. They just don't have that word. So they say you won't be confounded forever. That's a big distinction, isn't it? If you say you'll never be confounded or put to shame, nothing bad will ever happen to me. That's not what it says. What it says, you won't be put to shame and won't be confounded forever. You may have moments of shame and difficulty. Our Lord was treated horribly and mocked, but not forever. And even when bad things happen, and even when the saints are killed, that doesn't mean that they are confounded forever. That's why most of us have a lot better knowledge of the names of the saints and martyrs than we do of the Romans. Most of us don't remember. How many of you know the name of the Empress at the time of the birth of Jesus? Anybody know that name? But how many of you remember the name of the peasant woman who was the mother of Jesus? You don't remember her. She was the biggest politician of her day among women. But she's forgotten. But the peasant from Nazareth is remembered. It's worth paying attention to. All right, we'll stop there. We'll come back in a couple minutes. And when we do come back, I'll even give you the name of that empress. So please stay with us. Just to finish up what I said last time, the empress at the time of the birth of Jesus was named Livia. She outlived her husband. Suetonius said that she poisoned him. I wasn't there. I can't prove or disprove. But it was Livia. But you have to be a geek to know that name. All right. Now the next section, the next unit is long. It goes from chapter 45, verse 18, all the way to chapter 46, verse 13. It has three parts to it. And they read, especially the first part is like an introduction to the other two parts. So let's go through that. So the introduction is verses 18 and 19. Let's read that. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now, first of all, it's very important to keep in mind that this introductory section is addressing and critiquing the Babylonians' idea of creation. They believed that creation started with a god and a goddess. The father god was the god Apsu, who was fresh water. The mother god was salt water, and her name was Tiamat. And she was a symbol also of chaos. And that's why he mentions that the Lord God did not create a chaos. For the Babylonian religion, chaos was the creator. Whereas the Lord God is saying, I didn't create chaos. You know, as he said, let there be light, and there was light. And they created through acts of sex and violence. Sounds like Hollywood. And so, but they use sex and violence to create the world. Whereas the Lord God didn't do any of that either. He created by his word, and he put reason, his word, into all of creation. That's why we can do science, because he placed it in there. So that's one of the things. He formed it to be inhabited. The in the pagan myth, the Enuma Elish, it says that they cut grandmother Tiamat in two halves and made the earth, Mother Earth, from the bottom half of her body, you know, and the sky from the top half of her body. And humans were created to become the slaves of the gods. That's why they made them. And God said, no, I created the earth to be inhabited. And you don't see that you have to go and gather food and feed me. That's what the Babylonian gods did. They wanted to be fed by people as their slaves. And God doesn't say that, does he? He just says he gives them rule over the earth. But that's not what they taught. So, and this, he also makes that point. I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. You don't worship Tiamat or any other form of chaos. This is not where I speak the truth and what is right. And a very important point for our society, where belief in the existence of truth is not so commonly held. So then, the second part of this unit is in verses 20 to 25. And this is a trial speech. After that introduction, I didn't create chaos. I don't want you to be in chaos. I like human beings for their own sake, all that. Now he puts, it goes to trial. We'll start off in verses 20 to 25. Assemble yourselves and come together. Draw near, you survivors of the nations. So he's speaking to the Israelites who were in exile. They have no knowledge. Those who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. So this is the Lord saying, I'm putting a trial on here about these other gods. Who declared it of old? In other words, who foretold that King Cyrus was going to conquer Babylon? Who declared it? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in the Lord shall it be said of me, our righteousness and strength. All who were incensed against him shall come to him and be ashamed. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall triumph in glory. So after he starts the trial with a series of rhetorical questions, and you know, think of some of the old television programs where there are trials and you're trying to show that the witness doesn't have a good point. And you will ask a series of rhetorical questions. That's what the Lord is doing when he puts them on trial and asks, you know, who said this before? And then he answers his own questions. I said it because I'm the only God. And the point of the trial is not just to show that he is God. The verdict is there. There is no other God. These other gods are sometimes called, it's a pun in Hebrew. Elohim is the word for God. But he calls them Elilim. So they are Elilim, not Elohim. And the word Elilim means nothingnesses. They are nothingness. And he is the only God. And so in the point of making that judgment is that therefore turn to me and be saved. It's not that, see, I'm right, I'm the only God. Now, let me kill you all off. Nope. His goal is for them to recognize that he alone is God and for all of the people to be saved. That's his wish, something that St. Paul says later on in the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 4. God wills all people to be saved. Not just some, he wills all people to be saved. And that's the will that he mentions here. And that the righteousness and the strength to accomplish righteousness will be in the Lord. But if you stay angry at God, you are the ones who will be ashamed. And, you know, since it might have been before that, but certainly after the Jerry Springer show was very popular on TV, the idea of being ashamed of your behavior kind of went out the window. You know, he had a lot of shameful behavior on display and said, don't judge anybody's behavior, just live and let live and everybody get along. Meanwhile, the last thing you ever saw on his show is that they all just got along. That was what they're famous for with their fights and stuff, because that kind of morality cannot work. And so this is something that we find it difficult to understand anymore, as people sometimes flaunt shameful behavior, sometimes violence, sometimes sexual behavior, sometimes nudity, things like that. They flaunt that. But in most of Asia, certainly in most of the Asian countries, across from Western to Eastern Asia, the idea of values is on the spectrum between shame and honor. Being honored is one of the highest goods. Being shamed is worse than death. And so that's why they say, you know, you won't be shamed. For them, that would be one of the worst things that could happen to you. And so it's something that we might be able to pick up for our own culture. Then the third and final section is in chapter 46, verses 1 to 13, and has a couple subparts itself. But this whole unit is a message of salvation. And it really is, you know, coming from that introduction back in verse 19. Here, this hope of salvation is that there will be a defeat of the Babylonian gods and a defeat of Babylon itself. So first, the Babylonian gods in verses 1 through 4. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and cattle. These things you carry are loaded as burdens on weary animals. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he. Even when you turn gray, I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you. I will carry and will save. These gods that they mention here, Bel is the Babylonian way of saying the name of the god we know from other parts of the Old Testament, Baal. He was also worshipped in Babylon. And these would be, part of what they saw. In fact, there was a huge statue of Nebo, the Babylonian god. He was the chief god of the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were Bedouin tribes that had conquered Babylon back around 626, 630, right in that period there. Those tribes came in and conquered Babylon, and they just added their favorite god, Nebo, to the gods of Babylon. But now that they ruled the great city of Babylon, they had a huge statue of Nebo being brought out every year. They would make him. And one of the ways that they would do is they'd bring him from his home temple in Borsippus, about 15 miles southwest of Babylon, and they would have a procession. And what they did is they sort of developed the myth. They made Nebo the son of Bel. That's how they did it. When a country conquered somebody else and they wanted their god to be worshipped, they just said, yeah, Bel was dad, the father god, and now Nebo is his son, and we'll just sort of put them all together. They didn't fight against the god. They just made up a family name. And this is about a procession that would be made by a barge and then by land to carry the statue into Babylon and show his power. But now both gods are defeated by Cyrus the Persian, who worshiped neither one. Then we see the next section in verses 5-8. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me as though we were alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith who makes it into a god, and they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries out to it, it does not answer or save anyone from trouble. Remember this and consider, recall to mind, you transgressors. So in this section, the Lord God compares the worship of the worship of these other gods to worship of something so powerless that humans have to make the god and humans have to carry it. They don't go on their own power. And that was the Lord's critique. These gods cannot answer. They cannot save. You created them. They didn't create you. That's the point of this criticism. So he then goes on to give a verdict. In verses, beginning with verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my purpose shall stand, and I will fulfill my intention. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man for my purpose from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have planned and will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from deliverance. I bring near my deliverance. It is not far off, and my salvation will not tarry. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So in this, what he's saying is that I'm the only God. I declared these things about Cyrus some years ago. Now we are coming close to the time when Cyrus defeated the Babylonian army north of the city of Babylon. It was a battle outside the city. And when it says he called a bird of prey from the east, a man of counsel, he's talking about Cyrus. That's he because Cyrus would like to sometimes picture himself with the an image of an eagle, which is a bird of prey. So he's telling everybody Cyrus has defeated Babylon. I told you that he would. And the great empire, Babylon, is done for. And it's not going to, so learn to listen. Don't be stubborn. And don't neglect, you know, the salvation that the Lord works. Don't tell him what to do. Don't be stubborn when he does it. But in real faith, accept this is what he does. And the next step for us is to await his orders. Lord, speak. Your servant is listening, as he said, as Samuel said to the Lord. That should be our response to the ways the Lord acts. All right, we'll break there, and we'll come back with questions and emails from you, so please stay with us. Thank you. Thank you. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be speaking with Father Joseph Aitona and Father Tony Stevens from the Fathers of Mercy, and we will discuss the history and mission of the first national shrine in the United States with an approved Marian apparition, and how the original site was miraculously spared during the great Peshtigo fire of October 1871. So we'll take a look at that. All right, so we're gonna take a few questions here. We'll start off with our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
Yes, Abuna, I'm from Cincinnati, Ohio.
Yes, over at St. Anthony of Padua Maronite Parish.
That's correct,
Abuna. Yes. I've seen you
many times. My question, Abuna, is a general one about the form that God takes when communicating in the mm-hmm. Old Testament. God mm-hmm. said this, God said that. Mm-hmm. Since he was not a human who walked the earth as Jesus did during his 3-year ministry, mm-hmm. what form of communication occurs between God and the people in the Old Testament?
Sure. Yeah, very, very good question. It was the prophet speaking these words. The Holy Spirit would come upon that prophet and speak these words through him. So that would be the way that they would do it. Then there was a process afterwards of discerning. Was this a true prophet of God or a false prophet? But they would speak through the prophet, okay? All right, and we have a second question. Oh, no, I have a caller, sorry. Hello, Anastasia.
Hey there, Father. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you. I'm well. What can we do for you?
Well, I have a question that I've wondered about for a long time. The finding of Jesus in the temple as a child, mm-hmm. I've often wondered what the actual real literal translation of that Luke 2:49 was, whether it's his father's house or his father's business. But then
okay.
I had another part. I had a second part about the teachers. They all marveled about this young boy that was very, you know, wise, and how he sat among them mm-hmm. and asked them questions. And I just wondered if any of those people were around 18 years later when he was an adult and actually maybe recognized him. I mean, is there any kind of historical account of anyone making a connection with that?
Okay, first of all, let me answer the first question, where he says, because you get different translations. What it says in Greek is, "Hoti entois tou patros mou dei enai me." So, because in the things of my father, it is necessary for me to be. That would be a literal translation. So it is necessary for me to be in the things of my father. Now, that's why they sometimes translate it my father's house or my father's business, but neither the word business nor the word house are in the Greek text. It's simply, and I'll just check, and Saint Jerome translated it pretty literally the same way. In his quae patris mei sunt oportime esse. So this was something that he, St. Jerome also, by the way, it's St. Jerome's feast day today. We still consult the Latin Vulgate, which he translated. So that's what is going on there. It's just, it is necessary for me to be about the things of my father. And then as the second question, about the elders. We have no way to know whether some of the elders who heard him in the at the time he was 12 years old, who 18, 19 years later might easily still have been around. Some people have suggested that Nicodemus may have been one of them. That's been a suggestion, but nothing is said explicitly. So we just leave that for speculation. And, you know, I don't, you can't, there are certain news channels that will say things whether they know it or not. It's called making things up. We don't want to do that. So we don't know. But it certainly is very feasible, because as you get older, 18 years isn't very long. All right, we have another question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from Batesville, Indiana.
Good to have you here. Welcome.
Thank you. You talked about the Hebrew translation for the word nothingness.
Yeah.
Could you elaborate a little bit more about what you were exactly talking about?
Sure. The Hebrew, you know, in the Old Testament writings, there are different attitudes towards the other gods. You know, and they really vary. Sometimes they identify them as demons. And in the book of Daniel, for instance, it talks about them as being the princes of their country. And it says the prince of Israel is the archangel Michael. Mm-hmm. And see, good to read the book of Daniel, isn't it? And that, but and then the gods were demonic powers in charge of their countries. So that was another attitude. But then you see in the Psalms that they call them nothingnesses, and this Deutero-Isaiah emphasizes that they don't exist. There is nothing there. So we have to just say they're nothingness. They have no power, okay? So, sir, where are you from?
Coventry, Rhode Island.
Good to have you here. And what's your question?
My question is, how do we know that what we're praying about is what God's will is versus our own will or desires?
That is a very important issue. And we have to do some discernment. I think it's fairly frequent that, you know, we want good things, but we don't know if it's the same good thing that God wants, because you know, everything in creation is good, but I may not always be asking for the good that God wants for me. There are a couple things. One, we oftentimes have to pray and really discern what is it I was looking for, why. We have to examine our conscience in that. Secondly, we have to see, does God answer that prayer? there have been a lot of times your children, I assume you have children, and they ask for very good things, but at inappropriate times. You know, I really wanted a number of toys, but it was inappropriate to have them because my family was having enough trouble paying the rent or the mortgage. You know, so my having a toy was not as important as buying food, clothes, and housing. So which little children don't always understand, but that's the way reality is, and mom and dad have to say no, and that's just life. Sometimes God the Father has to say no also, okay? And then you say, okay, I guess that wasn't what I should have. Father, where are you from?
I'm Father Edward Bwanika from Uganda, Kampala Diocese.
Nice, good to have you
and
here.
And I'm just visiting here.
Well, good. Good to have you here.
Diocese of Covington.
Yes.
And I stay at Alexandria St. Mary's Church.
Nice, well, welcome. So what can we do for you
yeah,
today?
Yeah, just a clarification from what you have tried to answer, that in the olden time, God spoke to his people through prophets.
Yes.
And it's true and on record that those prophets were not afraid of telling people what God wants. Today, Jesus speaks to us. God talked to us through Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And we have the priests, we have the bishops, we have Holy Father, to tell people, to talk to peace people. But sometimes we are afraid of talking the truth about, because the prophet never said anything like we are afraid to tell the truth about don't kill, don't. But today, sometimes we are afraid of annoying some people.
Right.
What are you going to do?
Yeah, a couple things. What we have to do is, you know, make sure that we are seeking what's true simply for the sake of it being true. A lot of people want convenient truths, not the full truth. And so we have to, you know, pursue that. And that takes reasoning. And then we have a responsibility to speak up in that regard. It's a very important thing. And there are times when, you know, the priests and bishops might be, in their own humanity, afraid to speak up against some powerful forces. Sometimes that's good. They might be protecting lives, you know, and sometimes they have to be quiet. Because the dictators, you had a dictator in Uganda years ago, and you had to be quiet. Other times, you got to speak up. Even if it means you die, but you have to speak up and tell the truth. One of the truths I have to tell is that we're out of time. So, Lord, bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. And we can have this network and do these programs and all the other shows only because of your support. There's no other way. So please keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and then we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you very much.